today. So let's pray and then we'll look at Joshua chapter 6. Heavenly Father, open our eyes by your Holy Spirit that we might read your word, see what's in it, take it to heart and apply it to our lives. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you guys all remember the program here, the nation of Israel here, about 2 million or so, because you know we normally say 2.5 million crossed the Red Sea, did the wilderness wanderings. If you remember, you know, two tribes ended up on this side. You'll remember the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh ended up here. Maybe 500,000 got stuck on this side. And then all the rest of them crossed here, and all the fighting men of these tribes joined this group, and they cross over the River Jordan here, and they stop at a place called Gilgal. And we talked about Gilgal. Gilgal is where they erected the stones, the rocks, as a memorial for crossing the Jordan River miraculously. At Gilgal, we studied last week, they did circumcision. They circumcised everyone, and they participated in Passover. So they got themselves ceremonially ready for what laid ahead. Because even though this is a military conquest, as we read it, it becomes pretty obvious that this is really Yahweh's war, and he's calling all the shots, and that the nation of Israel are really just his instruments in accomplishing his goal. I mean, that's the way that it plays out. So the fact that at Gilgal here, they put the rocks as a memorial. They did circumcision. They circumcised all the males. They had Passover. Is showing that this is this possession of Canaan is in I guess initial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's a spiritual occupation that God is leading the way. It's his timing, and he's going ahead of them, and he's really winning the battle, and they just his instruments in doing that, but they still have to be obedient and they still have to fight. So that's sort of it. Now we move from Gilgal here to the city right in front of them, which is the city of Jericho, and that's where our story account happens. Today, there we have the famous Battle of Jericho. Most of you know the Battle of Jericho. You remember how kids used to sing that song? How's it go? And the walls came tumbling down. Doesn't it? How's it go? Pardon? Yeah, that's right. Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Our boys used to sing it. I didn't go to Sunday school, but our boys used to sing that all the time. They used to like that. And the walls came tumbling down. And when you're driving from Austin, Texas to New Mexico, about the 500th time you've heard that song. Can we turn on Elvis or something? No, we did some Elvis. Okay, so this is where we're right over here. And that's our account for this morning. So look at your Bibles. I'm going to stick it. You can either look up here where I am or we can read it. I'm going to read. We can read the whole chapter, because even though we know about the walls, for most of us it's been a long time since we read the actual account. And just one thing before it's clear here that what's going to happen here is that they're going to conquer Jericho here, which is the first major city. Then there's a city here called Ai that we can read about next week that they're going to conquer. And then they come south and conquer all of the different kings there, and they go north and conquer the kings there. Obviously, strategically, they come into the middle of the land and kind of divide it. But for some reason, the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spends a couple of chapters on the miraculous crossing of the River Jordan and the rocks and the circumcision. Spends a whole chapter here on the Battle of Jericho. There's really two chapters here on the Battle of Ai. And it's as though God, these are sort of prototypes or illustrations of the spiritual nature of this combat. Then when they go down south and conquer these tribes in north, which probably takes another 5 years, It's done in summary form. They conquered this place, conquered that place. The only exception is the city of Hazor that they'll spend a whole chapter on as well. So it's almost like he's slowing down and giving us, this is sort of the way it worked. Yahweh is leading the battle. The nation's obedient, but they've still got to fight when it's appropriate. So we're sort of slowing down. We've got a whole chapter on the Battle of Jericho and all these details that are up there. So let's read. Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. Now the city of Jericho, you know, it's really not on much more than about 20 acres of land, at least from the mounds that we can find now. Now, obviously, people were very much jammed together, but you're not talking about a city of 100,000 people. You're probably talking about something of much more in the nature of 10 to 20,000 people. You're not talking about a huge city like Chicago or something. Okay, now, the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go in or out. But the Lord said to Joshua, very important for the story, God is the real general in the battle there. He's already promised them the victory, and they just need to obey and trust. The Lord said to Joshua, remember, Lord, when it's all caps, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And you all know the difference between Yahweh and Jehovah?
Jehovah's the Lord of hosts.
No. The difference between Jehovah and Yahweh is there is no difference. Yahweh, that's the tetragrammaton. These are the four consonants that is the name of Yahweh. You see that? Yeah. Remember Hebrew, you go backwards. Now, this is really important for your next Trivial Pursuit game. You really need to know this stuff here. It's sort of like, you know, for years people didn't want to say the Holy Spirit because the King James called him the Holy Ghost. And we thought somehow we were being less spiritual to do it. And same way here. When the Hebrew Bible, when the Bible was originally written in Hebrew, you just had the consonants. You didn't have any vowels. Because people just knew what the vowels were. You didn't have to put them in. And we call the vowels in Hebrew pointing. So originally, so they weren't quite sure how to pronounce this. So Jehovah, I think is, don't you point it like this? Jehovah. So you do vowels like this. And then they decided that was wrong. So then they pointed it like this. Yahweh. I can't remember but they did the vowels in a different way. So Jehovah and Yahweh are exactly the same word in the Hebrew Bible. So, and when it's translated into English in the NIV and most translates, it's capital LORD. And that's quite important, as Dave, when you preached on this maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago, it's really important because when God appeared to Moses, he said, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. And Yahweh became really the covenant name of God. It was when God related to the nation of Israel as their covenant God, he usually presented himself as Lord with the capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh. There's a relationship here. It's not just Adonai that's Lord, but there's relationship here. Anyway, you all ready for Trivial Pursuit now? Christian Trivial Pursuit? Okay, so when you sing those great songs, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. That's just, you could say thou great Yahweh. Dave, you almost always refer to God as Yahweh now, right? I do now. But when I first started teaching back in just before the flood or after the flood, I can't remember which now. we used to call Yahweh, because I first started teaching from the King James Bible. And King James Bible, he was referred to as Jehovah most of it. But the correct pronunciation almost for sure is Yahweh. Okay. Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of relationship, said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king and all its strong warriors. That's really nice to start a battle when the almighty God of the universe says, I've already given you the victory. You and your fighting, but then he gives them instructions that are a little bit odd. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. Seven priests will walk ahead of the ark, that's the Ark of the Covenant, each carrying a ram's horn. On the seventh day, you're to march around the town seven times with the priests blowing their horns. When you hear the priests give one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse, and the people, that's the nation of Israel, can charge straight into the town. Now, I'm sure when Joshua went to West Point, that was not one of the strategies he was given. So clearly, God is making a point here that this is a it's mostly a spiritual battle. I mean, they are going to fight. They are going to kill people. They are going to conquer a town or a city. But it's primarily a spiritual exercise. God's given them the town, and they need to be obedient and to trust him. That's clearly what's kind of laid out there. Now, then, of course, Joshua called together the priests. So it's interesting how the more details get added to that, but that's the basic story. Is, you know, you march around once a day, the priests and the Ark of the Covenant and some of the fighting men, once a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day, and then I'm going to make the walls fall down. Verse 6, Joshua calls the priests, and he says, take up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant. And, you know, we've talked about that. That's where the presence of God was over the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant clearly was saying symbolically what the reality was, that God's presence was with them as they marched around. So God was in the midst of the army and the people attacking them. Take up the Ark of the Covenant, assign seven priests to walk in front of it, each carrying a ram's horn. Which I presume is some kind of a bugle or trumpet-looking thing. Then he gave orders to the people. So it's not just the fighting men, but the people too. March around the town. The armed men will lead the way in front of the Ark of the Lord. So it seems like you have armed men in the front, then you got the priests blowing the trumpets, or the ram's horns, I guess. Then you have the Ark of the Covenant carried by the priests on the golden poles. Then you have some more fighting men. Then you have the whole nation of Israel, which is probably all the males. I don't imagine there's a woman and the children, but there may have been. It's hard to know. And they all were to march around. I mean, there's a lot of people moving around here. Then he gave orders to the people. We saw that. Verse 8. After Joshua spoke to the people, the seven priests with the ram's horns started marching in the presence of the Lord. That's quite an important little phrase there. Again, just emphasizing this is a spiritual battle primarily. In the presence of the Lord, blowing the horns as they marched. And the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed behind them. Really important. It's a third reference to the Ark. You know, this is a spiritual exercise. God's presence is there. Some of the armed men marched in front of the priests with the horns and some behind, with the priests continually blowing the horns. Do not shout. Do not even talk. Yeah, definitely no woman there. Just men. Yeah. Can we delete that off the tape back? Interesting, you know, it's hard to, you know, there's a lot of symbolism going on here, of course. It must have been a kind of a weird silence. You've got these horns blowing. No one's talking. No one's shouting. There's no jubilation. It's kind of preparation. There would be jubilation after they conquered the city. But there's times, you know, as we know in our lives, there's times for somberness and there's times for celebration. And, you know, this preparation for this great important day is a time of just, for 7 days, they can't talk to anyone. They're marching around this town. It takes time to get everyone organized. They're thinking to themselves, boy, this is an odd way of doing things, but we're trusting Yahweh. There's just time to think about it. And, you know, I've never really bought into the disciplines. There are some folks who believe that there are disciplines that help you to grow spiritually, and some of them are actually quite helpful. But one of them is the discipline of silence, and some people will go off like for a weekend for a retreat and spend time in silence. And clearly that's helpful because what do you do the moment you get into your car? What do most of us do?
Turn on the radio,
don't we? Even now, I mean, when I see folks go up and down Ocean Boulevard, there, everybody's got the thing. I see a husband and wife going out for a walk together, and they both got iPods in. When we go running, we have iPods in. Everybody's iPod. We don't have any silence. There's no time to think. So silence is helpful. It helps you to think about it. I'm sure they're thinking as they walk around, God, this is really unusual. Are you sure this is the right strategy? Joshua's done well so far. He got us across the Jordan, but this is kind of odd. I mean, you know, we're sitting ducks here if they want to do something. And probably by the fourth or fifth day, the folks in Jericho are saying, are you guys too scared to attack? What's happening here? Quiet. So there's a time for silence. I'm not sure you want a legalistic go into silent periods and all that kind of stuff, but there's a time to turn the radio off. There's a time. That's why I think I still, from the old days, I still refer to devotions in the morning as quiet time, QT, because that's when I became a Christian as a teenager, that's what we called it, is quiet time. And there's a little bit of that. It gives you 30 minutes to just read the Bible, think about it. I don't take my iPod anymore now when I go walking and running. And I found that it's kind of cool. Now, I do have a nothing box. I don't want to get you to think I'm too spiritual. I do have a nothing box where I can walk for 20 minutes and think of nothing. And I'm really good at it. I do well in the nothing box. I can just walk and kind of nothing. So it takes some discipline when you're silent to not go into the nothing box and to just pray or think about things like that. Okay, enough said. Silence is helpful sometimes, especially.
Aren't there some monastic groups that
yeah.
Follow
yes. You know, it's like anything. Silence is good under God's grace. Just like any good thing, it can become legalistic. And then you're better than everyone else because you go on weekends of silence and stuff. Just like anything else. Okay, do not shout or even talk. Joshua commanded, not a single word from any of you until I tell you to shout. Then shout. So there's time for celebration, time for silence. So the Ark of the Lord, fourth time we've read about it, was carried around the town once a day, and then everyone returned to spend the night at the camp. So we've done this once a day. And again, I would just pause. God never works like I work. You know, I'm a do-it-now-in-a-hurry kind of a guy. And God always takes time. Those 7 days, to me, do you remember the 7 days? Well, 7 days before you got married? It was like 7 years. And just 7 days is a long time before an important event like this. And after day five, you say, we're never going to get there. God, why 6 days? I mean, we could have walked around 1 day. Why 6 days? God has this weird way of doing things. It's on his timing and not on our timing. Okay, Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests again, this is day two, carried the ark of the Lord, fifth time it's referred to. The seven priests with the seven ram's horns marched in front of the ark, blowing the horns. Again, the armed men marched in front, both in front of the priests with the horns and behind the ark of the Lord. All this time, the priests were blowing their horns. On the second day, they again marched around the town once and returned to the camp. They followed this pattern for 6 days. Finally, even the author got tired of describing each day at a time. But it's interesting how God slows this thing down here, or at least the author and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit slows it down. He wants us to know the details. The Ark of the Covenant is central. The priests are central. Obeying God is central. God's presence is central. He wants us to get that. 15. On the seventh day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they'd done before. But this time they went around the town seven times. The seventh time around, as the priests sounded the long blast of their horns. When I was reading this the other day, this reminded me of, remember World Cup in South Africa? And they were all praying the, what they call, fazulas. You remember those things that were such a terrible noise? It must have sounded like that to the Canaanites there. Anyway, at the end there was a long blast that was different from the other blasts. The seventh time round, as the priest sounded the long blast on the horns, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the town." That's a really important statement. Summarizes everything. Shout, because the Lord has given you the town. And so really that's obedience, trust, faith, and so on. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Now, next week I'm going to spend the whole time on this concept of harem, or holy wall, or devoted to the Lord, because I think we need to talk about it. I'm not going to do it today because we don't have time. This whole concept of why God authorized total annihilation of all these cities in Canaan. So I want to talk about that next week. So we'll just hold on that. We'll hold on that for now. Jericho and everything that must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies. So this is a little picture of grace in the midst of God's judgment. Rahab, who we know from both Hebrews and James, was justified by her faith and her works, was to be saved, spared. Why? Because she put her faith in Yahweh, and she changed sides. She said, "I'm no longer, I may be a Canaanite by birth, but I'm now an Israelite by faith." And so therefore she was spared, and her family and her household. And that's a, you know, if you think about that, that's a great picture of God's grace. She should have been under judgment, but because she trusted Yahweh and demonstrated that by putting her life on the line, she was declared righteous and was spared the judgment. 18. Not only must all the people and the city be destroyed, but verse 18, the second command, "Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you'll bring trouble on the camp of Israel." So that's really important. So the value was everything is to be destroyed. Everything except for verse 19, "Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into the treasury. Everything else must be totally destroyed. Men, women, children, cattle, houses, everything except the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron, which was brought into the Lord's treasury." And
is there a reference to that, to this, in my Bible, talking about things that were under the ban?
Yes. Well, yeah, that's what we're going to talk about next week. That's exactly right. This word, harem, is translated variously under the ban, devoted to God, under God's judgment to construct of destruction. And it's actually used like 14 times in this chapter, I believe. Sometimes it's translated devoted to the Lord, sometimes under the ban, sometimes totally destroyed. Yes, they would read the bands. It's similar. You know, when churches were made up of people who went to the church for years, before you married anyone, you read the bands. And they did that in my Anglican church in South Africa, and then they even did it in the Baptist church in South Africa. You know, same thing, three Sundays. If anyone knows any reason why this man and woman cannot be joined together in holy matrimony, let them step forward and announce it to the people. And those were the bans, to make sure that they weren't banned from marriage, I guess. I've never figured out why. It's a similar concept, but not the same thing. I think it's a jolly good thing to do. I mean, because, you know, our churches today, because we're so mobile, and even, you know, I mean, we're mobile not just because we're church hopping. People get transferred, people move houses, people change. You know, we're just so mobile that it's not quite the same thing. But when you have churches where families went there for generations, that was an important part of the deal. When you got married, the whole church showed up. When I got married, when I got married to Tina, her church, her family had been in this Baptist church from when they moved to Idaho. And when we got married, the whole church came to the wedding. I mean, you know, her whole church came to it. There was a deal. They'd watched Tina grow up as a girl, played the piano, sang in the choir, went off to Bible school. I mean, they watched the whole thing. So when she got married, everybody showed up to the wedding. That was the deal. And I had my mother, my sister, and my three buddies. That was my South African representation for the wedding. But the church was full of Tina's friends. Now, remember, in those days, the reception was done in the basement, and Tina's mother and her friends provided the, because we didn't do alcohol, of course we didn't do alcohol. Well, we did to provide the punch and the cookies and the cakes, and it was free. Nowadays, the reason you have a small wedding is because each person costs $125 or something, I forget what it is. We can't invite him. We only have a budget for 42 people or 62 people. And I guess we missed that in a sense. Yeah, that was pretty cool. I mean, the whole church. So then for years when we went back, every time we went back to Tina's church, I always preached or Tina sang or, you know, there was this community that was there. And it was actually, okay, I'm not sure how I got off on that. Okay, moving right along. I'm sure that relates to Joshua somehow. Not quite sure how. Okay. Only Rahab saved. Do not take any of these things. Verse 20. When the people heard the sound of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could. This is a time now for celebration. We've been through we've been through circumcision. Ouch. We've been through Passover. Very sacred. We've been quiet for 8 days. Meditation. Now's the time to celebrate. Yeah. Suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed. And, you know, I always had the impression, and the walls came tumbling down. I think they did. But somehow Rahab's house survived. So the walls fell down somehow, but I'm not quite sure it was sort of like a jigsaw puzzle. I think somehow the walls kind of, it was clearly supernatural. I mean, that's the point. Something supernatural happened. It wasn't a battering ram. Something supernatural happened here. Yeah, that's hotly debated now, but clearly something supernatural happened here. Yeah, clearly supernatural. Okay, suddenly the walls collapsed. The Israelites charged straight into the town. And I imagine, you know, the folks in Jericho were pretty shell-shocked. They completely destroyed everything in it with their swords, men, women, children, young, old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. Um, And the donkeys. Okay. Meanwhile, Joshua said to the two spies, this is important because you keep your word. This shows Joshua to be a man of integrity. Meanwhile, Joshua said to the two spies, keep your promise. Go to the prostitute's house. Bring her out along with all her family. Honoring their oath to her. And also a picture of God's grace. You know, I've heard great salvation sermons preached on this text that said, you know, the whole city was under judgment. Just like we, the wages of sin is death. We're under God's judgment unless we trust in God's grace and receive His forgiveness. And basically, Rahab is a picture of a person who trusted in Yahweh, demonstrated that by her actions, and she, by God's grace, was spared the judgment she deserved. Just a great picture of God's grace. The men had been the spies. Pretty cool that the actual guys went in and did it. And brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all the other relatives who were with her. And of course, they had to have great faith to get in that house. Because they were believing that Yahweh would spare them. They moved the whole family to a safe place near the camp of Israel in Gilgal. Then the Israelites burned down the town and everything in it. Only the things made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron were kept for the treasury of the Lord's house. So Joshua spared Rahab. It's quite important, this Rahab thing. Because, you know, I used to wonder when you got to Hebrews chapter 11 why Rahab is a sample of faith. And you get to James and Rahab is a sample of faith that worked itself out in works. But Rahab's quite a hero here. I mean, you get Rahab in chapter 2. That's important in the chapter. And here she's referred to 3 or 4 times here. Her faith clearly was important. It's also a picture of the fact that even though God chose Israel as His chosen nation, if people trusted in Israel's Yahweh, Israel's God, they could come in under the protection and the blessings of the nation of Israel.
Isn't it odd how the word always includes her profession?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's just like, yeah, I think about that. The Apostle Paul, he always referred to himself as the chief of sinners. He always reminded himself, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. Same thing. Yeah, the same thing, you know. Brian, the African. Oh. He's a guy from Africa. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. You know, she became part of the family of God, is the point there. Then the interesting thing, verse 26. At this time, Joshua invoked the curse, this curse, may the curse of the Lord fall on anyone who tries to rebuild the town of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, he will set up its gates. Now, that's interesting, but in those days, people did curse things. And for the nation of Israel, when they pronounced curses, they were really saying, Yahweh is behind this curse. This is just really saying, if you disobey, Yahweh will judge you. And if you remember the book of Deuteronomy, the last couple of chapters have blessings and curses. Curse to the nation of Israel if you didn't obey Yahweh, if you worshipped idols, and that kind of thing. Now, Trivial Pursuit. Do you guys remember when this was fulfilled? When was this curse fulfilled? No. It might have been Ahab as well.
That's what it
says.
I'm King Ahab.
Okay. What's the verse? The verse I was thinking of was, look at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. 1 Kings 16, chapter 34. I mean, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. What does it say there? I know I have that in here somewhere. 1 Kings 16 and verse 34 says, It was during the reign of Heel, a man from Bethel. It was Ahab's time. Exactly right. It was during Ahab's time. But Heel was the guy I was thinking of. Okay. The reign, it was during his reign that Heel, that's exactly right. Ahab's reign, Heel was the guy. A man from Bethel rebuilt Jericho. When he laid its foundations, it cost him the life of his oldest son, Abraham. And when he completed it and set up its gates, it cost him the life of his youngest son, Segub. This all happened according to the message from the Lord concerning Jericho, spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. Very interesting how that curse was fulfilled when they tried to rebuild it at that time. So curses, and the reason for that is, if you remember from my great picture here, Jericho was really, a trade route. You know, they crossed the River Jordan supernaturally here because it was springtime and the river was overflowing. But you could ford it or come across on little like boats here. So this was a trade route. So people would have crossed over here from wherever they came, crossed over here, and they would have passed Jericho and seen it burned and in ruins. And people say, well, what happened? Well, Yahweh had the Israelites march around there, and the city was destroyed. God's judgment upon the Canaanites, which we'll talk about a little bit next week. Okay, I wanted to, isn't that an interesting story? Yeah, I've taught that so many times because, you know, when you always start your ministries, you teach Sunday school, and then you work your way up to junior high, and then high school, and eventually they'll let you teach adults occasionally. I taught that a lot of times, but as I read it again this week, I'm reminded of I'm reminded of the fact that Yahweh had won the battle. I've given this to you. Now just trust me in these odd instructions I'm going to give you, and then I'm going to make sure that this happens, and you're going to enjoy the victory that I have given you if you obey me, follow me, and do what I tell you to do. And the centrality of that, and that this wasn't this wasn't primarily a military victory, it was primarily a spiritual victory that was worked out through that. Now, what would be the application? Because I'm going to tell you next week that this destroying a people and wiping them out is not something that we are supposed to do today, or that the nation of Israel was to do any other time, except maybe one other time God gave them a similar command. It was a command that was limited to this time, this place, and these 7 or 8 years. And we'll talk about next week why that happened. But it was not something that was, you know, a basic prototype to be followed. And, you know, under the Crusades, maybe we kind of didn't understand that properly. Even some of the Christians who came to America kind of thought this was a new Canaan and were to destroy the Indians. Some folks who went to Africa thought that Africa was Canaan because it was so pagan, and maybe they needed to destroy the people. So it has been misapplied over the years. That's not that. So what's the application for us? What's the great victory that God has promised us, and if we just trust Him, we'll enjoy? We have to be faithful to God in the meanwhile, but what's the great victory He's promised us? Well, I'll start out more. Okay, this is... Well, we'll start at sixth grade. What's the greatest event in the Christian calendar? The death and resurrection of Christ. And that's always displayed as a great victory, right? Wasn't that where he had a great victory? What does Colossians... Where is this? Somewhere here. Colossians 2:15. What does that say? I'll just read it to you. You guys know this off by heart. Colossians 2:15. What does that say? It says, you are dead because of your sins. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. He canceled the record of charges, took it away, nailing it to the cross. In this way, He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory on the cross. At the cross, Christ destroyed. He not only provided, it was not only substitution, it was not only propitiation, it was not only the basis for reconciliation and forgiveness, but on the cross he destroyed death. The wages of sin are death. And what does 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10 say? He destroyed death. Romans 8, 2. The life-giving Spirit has set us free from the power of sin and death. And then we come to that great chapter. If you have Bibles, turn with me in this. First Corinthians 15, because this is really our victory. 1 Corinthians 15, because right now, I sometimes feel like I'm on day 5. I've been circumcised. I've done the Passover. I've been silent. I'm waiting. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, I believe. Let's have a look. About verse 26 there. I guess you could say verse 24. After that, the end will come when Christ will turn over the kingdom to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority. You know, I think of the analogy of Jericho. For Christ must reign until all his enemies are beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then if you flip over there to, let's just look at like 51. This is our great triumph and shout. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We'll not all die, but we'll all be transformed. It'll happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. Victory over death. And we who are living will also be transformed when Christ returns. He's destroyed the power of death for believers, for people like Rahab, for those who've trusted him. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then there's almost this taunt there. Oh, death, where is your victory? You seemed like you had victory, but you don't. Oh, death, where is your sting? And then explanation. For sin is the sting that results in death. And the law gives it its power. But thanks to God, he gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we'll shout. That's when we'll shout. You know, right now, God sometimes seems to give us odd commands. Sometimes the way seems long and slow. And even with the Battle of Jericho, they win this great Battle of Jericho, but then the next battle they lose at Ai because they're not perfect. And then they have mostly victories, but they don't all get it right. Then the period of judges comes and they kind of mess up again. That's a reflection of our lives. So the Battle of Jericho is like me marrying Tina. Yeah, cool, best thing I ever did in my life. Then I had to go to seminary for 4 years and law school for 3 years. And we lived on bread and peanut butter and slept on the floor. All that kind of stuff. I was kind of wandering around. Then we practice law, we make money, and everything goes well. Then we get a recession. Our kids are perfect. And then they become teenagers. And all that kind of stuff. That's our life, wandering around there. But the cool thing is, on the cross, Christ said, Brian Christie, all of us, I've given you the ultimate victory. One day you will experience victory over death, and you'll have a body that'll live forever in the new heaven and the new earth. It is guaranteed. You get your money back. There's no need for a money back guarantee. It's guaranteed. No matter how difficult this life is, no matter how wobbly our kids get, or grandkids, or business, or relationships, or health, or all the stuff that goes on in our lives, whether we're up or down. And, you know, all of us have lived long enough, most in this room, to have many ups and many downs and many things in between there. But the really cool thing is God is present in our lives by the Holy Spirit, and He has guaranteed us ultimate victory. And that's not going to happen until the new heavens and the new earth. As old as we all are, we're going to have a couple more ups and downs. We're going to have a couple more ups and downs in our lives. We're going to have some Jericho battles that we win. We're going to have some AI battles that we lose. We're going to have some things work and not work. But the one thing we're absolutely guaranteed of is victory over death. The last enemy will be destroyed, and we'll all be together in the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll run marathons again. I'll sing in a correct key. That's maybe the biggest miracle of them all. The new heaven and the new earth will live forever in resurrection bodies with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth forever. And I don't know what that's going to be like, but it's going to be ultimate victory. We're going to shout then. There's going to be trumpets. There's going to be shouting. It's going to be really cool. It's going to be better than South Africa winning the World Cup rugby. Better than Texas beating... No, I won't go there. It's going to be very exciting. It's going to be better than your kids. To me, I don't know if you guys are the same. Probably outside of my getting married and coming to Christ, the two coolest things in our lives have been our two boys. Our oldest and youngest son are married. Their weddings were probably two of the greatest highlights of our lives, because here's our son getting married to terrific Christian girls, and our family's there, our friends are there, we're celebrating. Doesn't get any better than this. Those are really high points. And I think that when we get to heaven, it's going to be that times a million of just absolute joy. And that's something we can really look forward to. And we're so existential. Although as you get older, you get less existential. But when I was 40 and people talked about the new heavens and the new earth, I said, yeah, that's good for you old people. I'm going to make my fortune. I'm going to build my programs. I'm going to do my things. But this life is like a vapor. And as we get older, we can recognize that. It's really enjoyable if you follow Christ, but it's not always easy. There is persecution. We here in America are pretty fortunate that we escape that for the most part. But, you know, we are in a battle with Satan every day. He wants to wreck my marriage, my morals, and my ministry, and yours too. Every day he's at it, so it is a battle. But one day, we're going to have our Jericho. We have resurrection bodies, and I kind of look forward to that. That's going to be pretty cool. I don't want to go there just yet. That's why I'm on this wacko diet. I want to see my kids, my grandkids get married. But if I don't, that's cool. God will look after them. So we'll do it. All right, we've got a couple of minutes. Anybody want to add to that about the Battle of Jericho? Dan? No, they got up early every day if you read it. Yeah. I didn't want to make a point of that since I'm an early riser. I could make everyone feel guilty. We could always make something in the Bible work with our lifestyle. Got up early. Jesus got up a great while before day. Remember Mark 1:35? Jesus got up a great while before day and he went out to pray. Do you get up a great... As you live longer, you realize some people are morning people, some people are evening people, some people are middle of the day people. And you got to have your devotions when it works for you. But the morning's still better. Because, oh, you know, but yeah. Great while before day. Yeah. People then also went to sleep with the sun, mostly. So, you know, getting up early was more common. Most of them had, a cow they had to milk or crops they had to look after or they had to walk to work or something. So it was fairly common to get up early. That's exactly right. And they didn't have, next week is daylight savings. Yeah, I mean, boy, at 6, I go out walking and running at 6 in the morning. It's pitch dark. And where we are on ocean, there's no lights. You know, there's no lights in our area there. So you just hope for the sun, and I've kind of walked that a couple of thousand times, so I have it. All right, anyone who wants to wind it up with a concluding remark? Dave Nix, you're our leadership representative here. You got some... Okay, we'll all be back here at 7:30 for Dave's conclusion.
The verse that comes to mind is not by power, not by my spirit, says the Lord.
Absolutely. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What's the other great verse in 2 Corinthians? What's the one? We take down strongholds, but not by... What's that verse I'm thinking of? Taking every thought captive to Christ through spiritual means, not through worldly means. Not by power, but not by spirit. There is a combination, though. Dave mentioned this on Sunday. We still got to work like crazy, but we're doing it in reliance upon God. I went through a very short period of my time where I was going to let go and let God. God was going to, if God wanted me at the Bible study, he'd kind of wake me up and waft me over there. And if God wanted me to go to work, he would waft me over there. Well, he didn't do any wafting. And that period of my life lasted about 2 days. I read some book of some guy who claimed it worked for him, but it never worked for me. On the other hand, we want to be careful of trying to do it ourselves and asking God to bless it. There's a balance. We're following God, but they still had to go in and kill the people. They still had to obey, still had to blow the trumpets, still had to do all the stuff. And killing the people wasn't a pleasant task, but they had to do it. Combination. David, have you thought of a riveting statement to send us off with? I gave you a minute. Anybody? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us that you are a supernatural God, and at moments in time, we know it's not often, but at moments in time of your choosing and your sovereignty, you can do supernatural things, particularly as people follow you and trust you. And Lord, we thank you that in our little lives, you've done little supernatural things for us here and there, with our personal lives, our families, our businesses, our lives, as we've trusted you, our ministries. But we're so thankful that we are guaranteed one extraordinary miracle at the end of time, when death will be swallowed up in victory and we'll have resurrection bodies forever and death will be forever conquered. And we look forward to that day and we know we'll shout and celebrate then. In Christ's name, amen.